Oh Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. I thank you for the example of Thomas. I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for the revelation of John. And I pray for us and for our children that you would help us see you, not as you were, but as you are. Come be present with us, Lord, for we need your help. I ask it in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Kids can follow the cross out to the narthex, and then they will come back in time for the baptism. Well, it's good after, you know, the time of Lent, not declaring Alleluia, to come in and say, Alleluia, Christ is risen. You know, I'd like to, maybe I'm even convicting myself about this, but I'd like to think next year on Ash Wednesday, we ought to not just think about our plan for what are we going to do for Lent, to fast and prepare and think about our need for Christ. We ought to put a plan together for feasting and for celebration. We are in the Easter season, which runs another 50 days from Easter until Pentecost. So how are you going to celebrate? I mean, there's lots that we could do, or that we should do, maybe. You know, this is a big deal, and Christians have reason to bask in the glory of Jesus' victory. And let me give you just a secular illustration how people in the secular world know how to celebrate. I'm not a particular fan of professional sports, but you probably ought to know at least college basketball, for some of our friends, matters a lot to people right now because the University of Florida won the NCAA championship. And this is kind of a big deal for people that care about basketball or the University of Florida. I mean, it's a big deal for any sport, but, you know, they hadn't won since 2007, I think it was. They've got a 39-year-old coach. They were down 12 points at the halftime, which in a game that goes to 67 is like 20% deficit or something, and they come back and they win. Now, why am I telling you that? I don't care about basketball either. I'm telling you that because now pay attention to what happens. The SEC is celebrating because now one of their teams has a victory. They have banners. They had 60,000 people in the swamp cheering this on, and the basketball team out on the football field. There are going to be banners hung everywhere, and we're going to see the t-shirts that say national champs for like the next decade, right? And this is just a game. Now think about the fact that Easter is cosmic in its scale and eternal in its scale. I mean, this is big time. And we kind of just get through it. I mean, N.T. Wright in his book, Surprised by Hope, twice says we should have champagne toasts every morning for all of Easter. I don't know if he just really likes bubbly or what, but I mean, Jesus's comeback changes our purposes. We are now in a new covenant with the eternal God. That is a huge change. And so 50 days of Eastertide, to use the old English term, the Easter season or the Easter time, now is ahead of us. And the lectionary, the readings from the back of the Book of Common Prayer, put us in Revelation every 3 years. So we're on a 3-year cycle with that. And, you know, I heard several people go, Revelation again? I know there's a women's group that had just studied it extensively. In 2022, we preached on these exact same texts from Revelation, but I didn't get to preach on any of them for some reason. When I looked back online at our previous recordings, I was like, I didn't preach any of them. Lenny did the first one, Curtis did the second. I don't remember what happened, but selfishly, I want a shot at some of these. And I think about Daryl Johnson's introduction in his book, Discipleship on the Edge. He says if he was put on an island for the rest of his life and he could only take one of the 66 books of the Bible, hands down, he would take Revelation. And I thought at first it was just provocative, and then his reasoning made sense. It's a book that is written to a church that is suffering, and it's written from Jesus as he is now, not as he was before the resurrection. So it's what is Jesus doing right now and about to do. That's really helpful if you're struggling. It's really helpful if you're unsure of the future, to know that Jesus is with you in the midst of it. And not only that, the New Testament is full of letters, mostly from Paul, but also Peter, James, others, John. This is the only book in the Bible that is a direct letter from Jesus to his church. If you have a red letter edition of a Bible where they put the words of Jesus in red, there's a lot of red in Revelation. A lot, especially in the letters, they're all red, and throughout Revelation, it's Jesus speaking. He tells John, write what I'm about to say to you, and he dictates things to say to the church. That's kind of unique in this book. It's pretty exciting. Now, Revelation is not a crystal ball. It's not about foreseeing the specific details of the future. It's not one of these kind of things that will help us identify specific antichrists among political leaders or power people in the world. It's not meant to do that. It's not definitely not telling us the timing of the second coming. Jesus said, no one knows, be ready for it, it could be today. So it's not doing that. It's not a roadmap to help you make choices. It gets used almost like a superstitious tool, and that's not what it's for. It starts out in the very first verse and says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, of that preposition, meaning it's about him, and it's also from him, speaking to his church. So verse 13 is really the one that I want to focus on today. And it's in this vision John gets, there is one like a son of man standing in the midst of lampstands, which he tells us are the churches. Jesus, the one like a son of man is a reference to Daniel 7 and this powerful figure that's going to rule. Jesus, resurrected, is standing in the midst of his churches, not off on some throne in heaven somewhere. He is in the midst of them, right here with us. You know, I think I told you back in January, I got to go on a sailing trip with our bishop and a couple other bishops, and there were a dozen clergy, and we did a whole leadership retreat that we've done a number of times. I got to celebrate communion this time, and it was on the back of the sailboat, and we had it anchored in like a nook in this beautiful, you know, aquamarine water, and there's volcanic-type hills behind it, these green, beautiful hills, and there was sort of an amphitheater of them. And as we were worshiping, I was struck with an Old Testament image when the prophet Elisha prays that the Lord would open his servant's eyes to see that this army that was about to attack them is doomed because God's army was on top of that mountain. And so his eyes are open and he sees the angel army surround. And as we were worshiping, I was overcome with the reality that we have angels in our midst and we have the resurrected Jesus standing in the middle of the church. And it did two things for me. One, immediately I felt a bit of panic. Like, do I do or say things that embarrass these angelic visitors? I don't want to scandalize them. I don't want any unholiness in my life to cause these angels to feel some kind of shame for me or just to disappoint my Lord. And then the second thing I felt was praise, to be caught up in what the Celtic Christians called a thin space, the distance between heaven and earth was thin there, like it is at this rail, like it is at that font. It's thin. And we're reminded of the fact that Jesus isn't out there. He's like right here with us. How powerful that is. So here's what I'd like to do in this sermon. I want to look at the church situation John was writing to. I want to look specifically at what we see about Jesus before and after, a little bit of a contrast. Not just Jesus, the rabbi, and the itinerant preacher, and the miracle worker, but Jesus, the glorified son. And then the third part, our holiness problem. And this morning, as I was praying through, I realized I can alliterate that for us. The churches, the Christ, and the crisis. So let's look at that. The churches. John was on the island of Patmos, it says in verse 9. And if you want to put that map up, I think I've got a map you can show up here. I'm not sure how you'll be able to see it back there. But so this is Western Turkey in the days of the New Testament. And that little box on the left says Patmos. There's an island about 20 miles offshore. And you'll see Ephesus, which is one of the seven churches. And John was the beloved bishop of that region. And he was exiled on Patmos, probably because he was too powerful of a figure in the church, too well known. He was one of the disciples. He's probably the only living one at this point. And if they had martyred him, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Every time the church gets persecuted, it grows like wildfire. So let's not kill this bishop. Let's put him on this island for the rest of his life. Now, I will say this. It's gorgeous there. Just Google Patmos beaches, and it's exactly like I described from my sailing experience. It's like aquamarine water and these islands sticking up and these white Grecian buildings that are built on it. It is a vacation destination. I've not been there, but it wouldn't be bad to go there. So he's there exiled, though. He's cut off from community. This is probably around AD 95, There's good reason for why that is, that it's written a lot later. And Nero, the emperor, had done a whole-scale persecution of the church back when a fire happened in like 64 AD. And then the real problem for the church was Domitian, the emperor after that. He started to really build up the cult of emperor worship. He declared himself Lord and God, blasphemous, and he expected all of his subjects to pay homage to that, to make an offering to that and declare that Caesar is Lord and God, which of course a Christian cannot do. So they were killed for it, sporadically, as it popped up, and that was, these churches were struggling, they were suffering under this. And that's the situation there. Now, the Christ, let's talk about Jesus. The curtain gets pulled back. If you want to think about the Wizard of Oz illustration, in the Wizard of Oz, there's this big, mighty Oz and this little, weak man behind a curtain. In Revelation and in our lives, it's actually reversed. We tend to look at Jesus like wearing a robe, walking around with his disciples, doing signs and wonders, kind of like glory concealed, and then every once in a while it was popping out, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, or walking on water, or casting out demons, or even walking into a place and demons start crying out because they tremble in his presence. But we don't really see the full glory of who he is. And of course, he's glorified after the resurrection. So John tells us that he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's not having some mind trip. He was attentive to the fact that the Holy Spirit is with Christians. He was having fellowship with God. He was praying on the Lord's day, on Sunday, and then he has a vision. Now, let me ask you, what is your picture in your mind of Jesus? Is he like kind of a meek and mild guy, dressed kind of like I am, and just arms outstretched and sort of peaceful? Or is he something a little different? Is he a little more powerful than that? It was a shock, I'm sure, when John turned around. It says, it was probably a literal sound when he heard the Lord's voice, as he said, I turned around to see the voice. So he heard something located behind him and turned toward it and then was overwhelmed with what he saw. I listened to a sermon this week, and the guy described a pastor in Harlem and his story of how he came to faith, and he grew up in the church, and all those pictures of Jesus, meek and mild, were what he had in his mind, and when he saw them, he thought, that guy would never survive in my neighborhood. And then he gets a vision of this kind of Jesus in here and goes, that's the kind of person that has power, that people can listen to, that can lead. That's the glorified Lord. It is a vision that is both terrifying and awesome. And when you're pulling back a curtain like that, you have to use analogies. And so he uses the word like 7 times in 4 verses, what he was like, because words were failing to describe it. One like a son of man, which everyone that knew their Bible would think, okay, this is that vision from Daniel chapter 7, where it's one like a son of man comes and thrones were placed and his clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head was pure like wool. That's literally Daniel 7. It was very similar to that. And then he's got this robe on with a gold sash, which would evoke the high priest's garments in the Old Testament. So here's our high priest, and he's royal as well in his robes, or our king, our high priest. His hair is white, which is pure. It speaks of glory. It also speaks of wisdom. This is the ancient one who has always existed, who was and is and will be forever. He's got incredible wisdom and knowledge, and his eyes are like fire. What is fire like? It's light. It's heat. It's also purifying. It's piercing. To look into someone's eyes and see flames would be frightening, right? And it goes on. His feet are bronze. They're solid. They're not partially clay like one of the other visions in Daniel. They're not. They're enduring, and they're purified. They're glorious. He's a solid foundation. His voice is deafening. Have you ever stood by a large waterfall, like a dam outflow, or I went to Niagara Falls one time, or even try and fish or walk or hike along a big kind of rapids, you try and shout to your companions across, they can't hear you. That rushing water, it's weird because it drowns all other sound, and it's strangely soothing, like a noise machine people would put on their nightstand to sleep. It's like ambient, like a, and it's kind of calming, but it's overwhelming. It drowns out all other voices. So this is what his voice was like. In his right hand, he's got these stars, which are the angels or the pastors or the bishops of the churches. It can be translated a number of different ways. In his hand, his right hand, that's how he executes his authority, like Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So all this is going on. His face has glory. His mouth has a double-edged sword coming out of it. Don't think literally here. Think, what does a double-edged sword do? It cuts in both directions. And Hebrews will say, the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing even to the bone and marrow. It goes in. Jesus' word to the churches is both some encouragement, but also some conviction. There's some things you guys have to clean up in your church. So powerful. Try to humanize that. Imagine somebody who came into your presence and had that kind of glory. What would you do? You would, first of all, well, John falls down as dead, but it would be overwhelming. You know, if you're the Lord of the Rings fan, I think about that scene where the travelers go into the realm of the elves, and Lady Galadriel is one of their rulers, and she's glorious, she's beautiful, she's big, she has a robe on, and she, as she's talking, she also is in their heads, like her eyes are like looking into their soul. They all have to like look down because of the shame. It draws you in, and you're afraid of it at the same time. This is the image we should have in our minds of what Jesus is like. Not the Jesus who just was the itinerant preacher before the resurrection. This is how he is now. And it will change us if we recognize that. Now, the crisis. All right, so the churches were suffering. Their pastor was exiled. It was a rough time. And Jesus, the Christ, looks super glorious and reveals this to John to encourage the churches. Now, what's the crisis? Well, when this happens, John falls down as though dead. He sees him as he is. And it's awe-inspiring, but it's overwhelming. We learn in the Old Testament, you can't see God and live, but he doesn't die. He falls down as though he was dead. He's spared. And then Jesus reaches out and touches him. That figure, that powerful, glorious, resurrected Lord, touched him and said, "Fear not. I have overcome death and hell or Hades. I'm the victorious one." And our crisis is we need him more than anything, and yet we're sinners. And sin can't abide that kind of holiness. So we're in this spot where it feels terrible, but we are drawn to him. And that's where the good news comes in. That's what the whole cross and resurrection was about. He paid for our sins. Like he died our death. He went to hell for us and then conquered it and rose so that we can be reconciled to him. He's restored us. He's given us new life. And so this is good news. That's why we're celebrating. We're saying, "Alleluia, Christ is risen." Now, what's an application here? What are some things to take away? Well, I want to encourage us to actually change our mental image of Jesus. Stop seeing him just as Jesus, the itinerant preacher. See him as this glorified, resurrected Lord, and not out there, right here. Right here. If we could pull apart the dimensions, we could see him. You know, he's the one who made everything. The theoretical physicists say there's something like 11 dimensions. We think of height, like length, width, height, and time. We kind of live in four dimensions, and they speculate mathematically there's way more than that. Well, he's the one who made everything. He can alter that. He's the one who disappeared from the town of Emmaus and appeared again in Jerusalem and walked through a locked door. Like, he walked on water. He can manipulate the dimensions as he needs. So I think it's helpful for us to think in terms of thin spaces and his glorious real presence here, and the fact that if you're a Christian, your sins are paid for. Your guilt has been taken away. You are reconciled to God. And he dwells with his people. He gives us his spirit to help us become more and more like him. John is lifted up, and he's told to go and write what he sees and give this letter to the churches. So I think one of the things we've got to do is recognize John was not restored to Ephesus, given all his property back or whatever they took from him, and given his church back. He was restored in the sense of your sin has been paid for. I'm with you here in the suffering. But he still suffered. And we suffer, and it's hard. There's a tribulation. And so part of the application is, I need to surrender to God's sovereignty in the difficulties of life, recognizing that God is allowing this to happen, and this is not the end of the story. In that regard, Revelation gives us incredible encouragement that so much more is about to be revealed. So it's a great day. It's a great time to celebrate, and even more on a baptism Sunday, where we're going to come to the font, we're all going to renew our own baptismal covenant, and we're going to participate in seeing people be baptized and then be able to come to the Lord's table. So this is great news. I want to invite you to pray with me, and then I'll explain what comes next. So, Lord Jesus, you are amazing, and we worship you. We thank you for Revelation. We thank you for your persistence in the midst of the churches, including this one. Lord, would you help us to worship you in an appropriate way? Would you let us experience you in both the sacraments this morning? I thank you for your promises to us. I thank you for the sure foundation we have. I ask that you'd encourage us today. I pray this in Jesus' name.